We're going to be in Zechariah chapters 4 and 5 today. And if we haven't seen already, we're going to see today why Zechariah is considered one of the more difficult books, because it's quite convoluted. You got to wonder, you know, poor Zechariah in the middle of the night seeing these visions, just writing down stuff. And you think you're confused when you read the book. I bet he was the most. Had no idea what he was saying or doing, but he was just writing it down as he saw it and asking questions. And he gets a lot of pop quizzes here in the where he gets either asked or he asks, "What is this?" And the angel that's interpreting for him says, "Don't you know what this is?" And every time, no. He doesn't know. And I'm grateful that he doesn't know. Several couple of different occasions in the New Testament, the disciples are asked by Jesus if they understand what he's saying, and they say yes, which I think they were embarrassed to say one more time, "We haven't the slightest idea what you're saying." And I wish they had gone ahead and said no, because I think we might have gotten some explanations on some things that have been controversial. And Zechariah, even with explanation, his visions are difficult. All the more reason Zechariah, Daniel, Revelation are all books that require you to know the rest of the Bible very, very well. These books are not books you can study by themselves. They are absolutely, you absolutely have to have a concordance next to you, running down all the idioms, all the illustrations, all the images, and drawing conclusions from all these different things. So, and we're going to see some of that today. Let's pray and we'll get started. God, I'm grateful that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, a payment for our sin, to take our place, to be our Savior, to reconcile us to you permanently with finality. Lord, I thank you for the great standing that we have, those who know your Son and who know you through your Son. The great standing that we have that can't be damaged by our sin and our mistakes and our shortcomings, which we still have. Lord God, we just ask that you would take those things out of the way, any distractions out of the way, and that you would open our eyes to you, to your purposes, to your intents, to the way you see things, to the way you understand things. God, your word in places can be very difficult, but it's not impossible, because the discernment doesn't come through education or intelligence, it comes through the Spirit. And so, Lord, dependent upon the Spirit, we come to you. And we seek your instruction, your direction. We pray, God, that this would be blessed into our ears and our hearts, Lord. It would make us different people as a result. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eight visions Zechariah sees that span. Zechariah is difficult because it spans all the ages, from the age of Zechariah all the way through today, all the way through to the Messianic age, what we call millennium. And so for that reason, and it's difficult, you don't know which one you're in. What day are we in? What year are we in? What millennium, you know? Eight visions that span this massive times period. They all come in one night. We've seen four so far, actually, really three, a portion of a fourth one. Enlargement and return of Israel, we saw one that referred to that. The subjugation of Israel's enemies, we've seen one that referred to that. The cleansing of Israel's people, we've seen one that referred to that. Today we're going to be looking at the ministry of Israel with regards to being a witness, a testimony, illumination to the nations, which of course they failed at. And then the judgment, God's judgment of evil, and we won't finish that vision. Actually, there's two visions there. We'll finish part of one vision and not the second one until next time that we come together. It was God's purpose that Israel be a light bearer and a witness, and he placed them at the juncture of all the nations in the ancient world. He placed them there. And in fact, the Bible says literally that Israel is at the center of the world. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her." It's interesting the way we translate some of the Hebrew words and idioms. The Hebrew says, "I have set Jerusalem at the belly button of all the nations." That's the literal translation of the Hebrew. So, like I said, you need to go to Israel with us so you can say you've been to the armpit of the world, so you can say you've been to the belly button of the world, because that is what Israel is. I don't know if you've noticed, But Israel is in many ways at the center of the world. It's at the juncture of three major continents, Africa, Asia, and to the north and west, Europe. It's at that crossing area there, crossing of cultures, crossing of languages even. If you start with Israel and go east, that is toward the Orient, you find out almost all, I think, not all, almost all, every last language that's to the east of Israel are all written from right to left, or if you will, from east to west. And all languages to the west of Israel are written from left to right, our language included, or from west to east. So all languages point in the direction Israel, Jerusalem, in the middle. They all point that way. Now, why is that that way? I'm not exactly sure. But again, it illustrates this whole idea of what God is saying here. They are the center. God placed them there with intentionality. He picks this location so that they can be both culturally, geographically, so they can be a light and they can shed light. She's also at the center today of, and has been historically, the center of most of the world's controversies. Hardly a news item that you see that doesn't have something having to do with Israel. Why do we have a problem with Iran? Do you know? They hate Israel. Why are our men, I have several people that I know, related to and otherwise, that are stationed in Kuwait again. We were out of Kuwait, right? Well, they're back over there. And they're back in Abu Dhabi and areas on the Persian Gulf. Why is that? Because Iraq's a problem? Or no, Iraq's not a problem for us anymore. But across the Persian Gulf, not very far, about 25 miles, is a very problematic country. Iran is an issue, and so we placed ourselves, our soldiers are kind of in between the Israelis, and not just for the sake of protecting the Israelis, but also for the sake of protecting the Iranians from the... We're kind of a go-between, and we kind of set up trying to keep them from fighting, and of course the Israelis probably won't listen to that very long. Iran supposedly is backing down their nuclear arms issues, which I wouldn't believe that for 2 seconds, but... and Israel doesn't. If you really want good information, I would suggest to you learn how to speak Hebrew and turn into Jewish Israeli news broadcasts. You'll hear the real information about the United States, unbiased, or maybe biased, I don't know, however you want to put it. Unbiased position on Israeli-Arab conflict, unbiased position on the Russians. You know that your media is not giving you all the information. You know that, right? I'm not a conspiracist, but you know that. Surely you do. I mean, we're a free country, but people are still subjective in what they want to relay. And I know that because as a pastor, I struggle like this past Sunday. I did not like that sermon because I'm a man. So I struggle quite often when I come across stuff that speaks to my own problems in the scriptures. I struggle with why not just pass it on up and go to the next one that doesn't make me feel as bad. And so subjectivity is very difficult to overcome. And apart from the inspiration, intervention of the Holy Spirit, you will not overcome it. And don't think for a second that your CNNs, or even I know you like Fox better than if you're like me. I like Fox better, but they're subjective. They are. Don't doubt it. So best way to get information about the United States is to get it from somewhere else. Go to Europe. Go to Europe broadcast, Israeli broadcast. Anyway, that's it. Totally off the subject, but center of the world's controversies is Israel. Was, will be. Zechariah, the book, predicts that Israel has yet to reach her pinnacle as far as being the most controversial place in the world. It's coming, though. All the nations will be gathered against her, all of them, categorically. And then the end, or part of the end, will definitely come. Very controversial, yet she is so tiny. No significant natural resources, not overly strategic. She's certainly not wealthy, and yet she is all these things. Why? Because God said she would be, and that's just the way it is. Israel failed her job to be a witness, and as a result, a hardening and a blindness was placed upon them, and Jesus predicted this. This is not the day of his crucifixion. It's 4 days before as he rides into Jerusalem. They failed to recognize the day that was prophesied in the book of Daniel 483 years before to the day they should have known when he was going to ride in there, Daniel's 70th week. You need to go to the Daniel study so you'll hear about that. And when he approached and they didn't recognize him, he saw the city and wept over it. It says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they will be hidden from your eyes." There is a national hardening, a national blindness that took place because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. It's still there. It's still there. We read their Bible and we see Jesus all over it. They read their Bible and they cannot see it. Why? Because judicial blinding. Not a complete blindness. Obviously, Jews are still being saved, but as a nation, as a whole, they're not Christian. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I almost feel like we Gentiles are robbing them, because we know Jesus, but he's Jewish. He's a Jewish king, and we know him, and they're Jews, and they don't know him. How can that be possible because of this? But we got to understand, first of all, it's not complete blindness. Jews are still being saved. And secondly, it will not last forever. And we're told this in several places. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, one of the best. Do not want you, this is, of course, Paul, a Jew speaking, who was saved. You know, we talk about the Jews' failure in illuminating the world as they were supposed to, and they did. They didn't fill out everything. But let me ask you this. Who wrote the Bible, Gentiles or Jews? With one exception, Luke, all Jewish, 100%. Jesus is nationally, genetically an American? No. He is a Jew. Through whom did it say all the nations would be blessed? He said that to Abraham, the father of the Jews. So, and had they not, I mean, here you are sitting with a Bible praising God for the salvation that we have through God's Son, Jesus Christ, but all this information came to us by way of the Jews. So even though they failed, their failure wasn't 100%. I mean, we do have a Bible, don't we? They did carry it all the way through. They were responsible for it, and they did a very good job. The Messiah, despite their predisposition against what God wanted, Messiah still was born to the Jews. He still came to bless. He still died. He still was sacrificed. He still rose again for our sake and for the Jews' sake. So in many ways they didn't fail, but in many ways they did. So this national blindness has come upon them, but it does not last forever. Don't want you to be uninformed, speaking to Gentiles in Rome, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. There's coming a part in which nationally they will turn. Nationally as a group, there will be a huge turning of Israel. You read the book of Revelation, you have 144,000 there from each of the 12 tribes, all Jewish, not Jehovah's Witness or whatever they ask you at the door. If they come to the door, you ask them if they're part of the 144,000, some of them will say yes and say, oh, really, what tribe are you from? Because it's got to be Jewish to be that group. And if that group's here, it is. We're in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. You will definitely not need the information past that. You'll know if you shouldn't be here for that time. But if you are, you're not saved right now, so you need to do something. You got bigger problems than the tribulation, I can assure you. Israel will return to its place of witness and light-bearing and will fulfill its call. He will. She will. At the end, she will. She will come. She will turn. And the Bible predicts this in many places, both Old and New Testament. So we're ready now to jump off into Zechariah, and we're going to make it through chapter 4, part of chapter 5. It says, then the angel who was speaking with me turned and roused me as a man who was waking from his sleep. So he's just, it's so boring, He's just seeing a few visions of some really weird things, but it's really not keeping him awake, right? Now, and it's the middle of the night, and maybe he does fall asleep, but actually this whole falling asleep issue in the middle of a vision is real common for vision seers in both Old and New Testament. Abraham, if you'll remember, is given the Abrahamic covenant. In the midst of this giving of the covenant, he falls into this dead sleep and has to be awakened. Daniel receives several visions in which he has to be awakened from them. Zechariah also does this. In the New Testament, you have Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has changed into light, it says. His clothing shined like brightness. I mean, the whitest as anything they had ever seen. In the midst of this, they snooze. What, are they bored? No, there's something overwhelming in that experience. I don't know what it is. Well, I can guess. They're so overwhelmed that you pass out. Maybe that's a better way to say it. They just pass out. And behold, two men were standing with him, Jesus, and they were Moses. So he's got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah standing in front of him. You think that if anything, you're going to be awake for this, right? Well, watch. Who appearing in glory, they were speaking with him about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. It's weird, isn't it? That's just because they're so blown away by the whole experience. I would say maybe better read, passed out. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. It was just such a mind-blowing, blown away experience that they had this. So anyway, just trying to give you some idea here. Why would Zechariah seem to be snoozing? Well, it's real common for people seeing some incredible stuff. So verse 2. And he said to me, this is the angel, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it. So there's a bowl suspended above it, and each of its seven lamps with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the left side of the bowl. And this is not a candlestick. Some of your translations say candlestick, and that's inaccurate. Candles weren't invented until 300 or 400 years after Christ, and this is 500 years before Christ. These are lamps, like Aladdin's lamp, a little lamp that has a little wick on the end of it and olive oil in the midst of it. That's the reason for the olive trees and the spouts and the bowls and all this kind of stuff, because they're feeding the lamps as they burn out the oil, but these are continuously fed, gravity fed. This representative of, but is not, the menorah. The menorah, of course, is, you find it in the tabernacle. Moses builds it out of one piece of gold, hammers it. And then Solomon does the same thing, but he does it 10 times in the temple. He puts 10 of these things in the temple. The word menorah is the Hebrew word for light bearer. Just simple word. When you went inside the temple or you went inside the tabernacle, there were no lights except for that lamp. In the case of the tabernacle, it was only seven lamps. In the case of Solomon's temple, it was 70 lamps. Solomon's temple was quite a bit bigger. But that's what the word means. It's the official symbol of the modern state of Israel. If I told you that the menorah was the official symbol, would you think, well, if I said, which is the official symbol of Israel, the Star of David or the menorah? You'd think the Star of David, right? Because you see that on everything with reference to Israel or reference to Jews. The Star of David, actually, we don't even know. Actually, we do know. We don't know the real place where it originated. We're certain that it did not originate in anything good. It's pagan symbolism. They had it in some of their synagogues, but it was also beside other things, including swastikas, by the way, in synagogues from the first century. Swastika is a very old symbol of paganism. And Hitler didn't invent it. He just rejuvenated it. Likewise, the Jews rejuvenated this six-pointed star that we call the Star of David. If I said the words Mogan David, what do you think of? Cheap liquor, right? Cheap, nasty liquor. Well, actually, that word is Magan David, the Star of David. It's what's being spoken of. So you didn't know you're speaking Hebrew, and you didn't know it's not. It was way around before there was any. Well, I guess there's always been cheap liquor, but before it was called that. The Magan David, the Star of David, it doesn't say star, it says Shield of David, but it's in the shape of a star, of course. And we think of this as being Israel's official symbol, but it's not. Today, modern Israel's official symbol is the menorah. The menorah is, what does the word mean? Light bearer. It's interesting that they chose that. Just interesting, because that has been their call through the ages, to be the light bearer of God. They will fulfill their symbol. They will. God will see to it. And it was one of the pieces of the furniture that you find in the tabernacle. I don't know if any of you signed up for Jones' study of the tabernacle. I would highly recommend it. It is intense, but you're going to find out some very interesting things, among which, or maybe the most important of which, the major issue, is that Jesus claimed to be, or the Bible says that Jesus is, every piece of furniture in that tabernacle. He is the altar of sacrifice. He is the sacrifice on the altar. He's a bronze laver. He says, I am the Word. The Word, how are we cleansed? By the washing with the Word. This bronze laver was filled with water. You walk into the tabernacle, the first thing you see on the right-hand side was the table of showbread. Jesus says, I'm the bread of heaven. The thing in front of the curtain would be called the altar of incense. He says, I'm the high priest. I pray. I intercede on behalf of the saints, does he not? And then to your left would be this menorah. What does he say? I'm the light of the world, the only light there is. The only light inside that tabernacle was this menorah. And then inside, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments. Who kept the commandments? Unbroken. Only Christ. He's the Ark of the Covenant. He's also the mercy seat on top of it. He's also the blood on top of the mercy seat. And all these things are very significant. That's the reason why God told Moses, make sure you make it exactly according to the way I tell you. Don't invent anything. Same way it came with Christ. We didn't design Christ at all. He was designed for us. He was designed to save us. And so you have this piece, but this thing you're seeing in front of you here in the book of Zechariah is not a menorah, though very similar, seven lampstands. But it's not the same. There are several things about this lampstand that are different than the menorah. First of all, it's filled without human agency. It's these bowls that are and seven spouts that are coming into the bowls. This was not what you would see in the tabernacle or Solomon's temple. This bowl is suspended over the top. Oil is gravity-fed through seven channels. It's not clear in the English, but the Hebrew says that there are seven channels that go to each of the seven lamps. So you have a total of 49 channels, if you will, or pipes. Seven sevens, it says in the Hebrew. It doesn't, not very clear in the English, is it? I mean, mine isn't at all. It doesn't sound like it's just one per lamp, but it's actually 49 channels. Flanked on either side by two olive trees, this is not anything like what you would see in the temple or the tabernacle, and so this is something different. Somewhat familiar to Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is a priest. He's probably seen the menorah, no doubt, but at the same time, it's not familiar to him, so he's a little bit confused, and we're glad that so are we. So we're going to press on here. Verse 4, "Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" He's clueless. We're glad he's asking these questions. "So the angel who was speaking with me said and answered to me, 'Do you not know what?'" In other words, you failed the quiz. "Do you not know what these are?" He said. I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying." It feels like he's not even answering the question, but he really is. This oil that you're seeing is representative of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us one of the most famous verse in the book of Zechariah right now. "The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" In other words, the light-bearing characteristic of Israel, the purpose of us being here as Christians, which is to shed the light, is empowered through the Holy Spirit. It's an empowering thing. It's not something you can pull off. Zerubbabel was trying to build a temple by his own power, and he's saying to him, "Forget it. You're not going to be able to do it. Not by brain nor by brawn, Zerubbabel, but by my spirit," he says. "What are you?" he goes on in verse 7. "O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you will be..." Say that name about 50 times in a row. Zerubbabel. "Before Zerubbabel, you will be a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And here we're getting, if we haven't already in the book of Zechariah, a flavor of how convoluted the prophecy can be. Because the Holy Spirit is expecting that you understand a much more than just simply, this is just not just a reference to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is important, first of all. He's an ancestor. I mean, he's a descendant of David. He's important also because he's an ancestor, blood ancestor of Jesus Christ. He's also a ruler. He's not a king. Israel hasn't had a king since they were deported in 586 B.C. They have had a king, Jesus, but there will not be a king on a throne in Israel or in Jerusalem until Jesus returns. There has not been since 586 B.C., so 2,500 years ago. Zerubbabel, though, is a governor, even though descended from David. He's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He's significant. He's also typical, if you will, or illustrative of the ultimate builder of God's temples. And so with in mind what is said here in verse 7, Zerubbabel will make a plain. He says he will bring forth the top stone, or the cornerstone, if you will, the headstone, with shouts of joy. In other words, the finishing stone, the one that holds all the building together, he says. And if you know anything about many titles of Christ, you know that is one of his titles. Here, as examples of this, hold your spot here in the book of Zechariah. And let's turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, and then we're going to skip over to 1 Peter. Again, we're, like I said, tasting the flavor of prophecy, especially in books like Zechariah, and how difficult, convoluted it can be. But the Holy Spirit is expecting that we draw out, and you can understand how before the New Testament, they were unable to draw these things out. Now, with the New Testament, we're able to look into the New Testament, look back into the prophecies of Zechariah, and say, oh, wow, he was talking about more than just Zerubbabel. Watch. Zerubbabel, of course, was building the temple with the cornerstone. Notice what this says, verse 19, chapter 2 of Ephesians. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Well, that's a weird concept, isn't it? I thought we were the saints. He's talking to the Gentiles. We're fellow citizens now with who? With the original children of God. Who were who? The Jews, who he calls saints. That's interesting. The concept of saint, we always think of just Christians, right? The Jews were called saints way before and have always been called saints, holy ones, set apart. Just interesting. "You are God's household," it says, "and having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." In other words, you are a building, if you will. "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There you have. You have Zerubbabel there. And same thing that he's doing. "In whom the whole building," that is Jesus, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. He's the capstone. He's the cornerstone. We've already had a reference in Zechariah last time. We saw this stone that had seven eyes. He's going to be referenced here in just a minute, this capstone, this cornerstone. And it's the Holy Spirit is expecting you to be able to put all these things together. So you have in one sentence, speaking of a current man, that is in the days of Zechariah, Zerubbabel. I can't even say the word. Too much Mogan David. Sorry. No, honestly, I'm a teetotaler. I really don't touch it. Honestly, I don't. Coffee is my vice. So expecting that we're putting all this together and understanding that this ancestor of Jesus is actually referring to Jesus and this cornerstone is actually referring to Jesus. Now we're ready to go with those same idioms and mindset, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is just right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8. In both cases, you have Peter and Paul, both Jews, both very familiar with the Old Testament, who are speaking in somewhat convoluted, not like Zechariah, though, but somewhat convoluted language, expecting us to know what they're talking about and where it references in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone. We got a stone here in Zechariah with seven eyes. I'd say that thing's alive, wouldn't you? I'd be scared of it. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, and also as living stones, that's speaking of us. We're being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Like I said, this reference to Jesus, which is Zechariah and other places. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. For those who disbelieve, this stone which the builder rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That is, because they stumbled. So you have this reference here, and like I said, you're starting to get a flavor of how convoluted you wouldn't have been able to interpret it without the New Testament. With the New Testament, we see exactly what he's talking about, though. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, back in Zechariah. For who has despised the day of small things? And Zerubbabel is building and finishing. We didn't do verse 10, verse 9, did I? Also, the word of the Lord came saying, verse 8, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So he's the author and the finisher of this place. Interesting, you know, concept here. We know one who's author and finisher of our faith, don't we? For who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line. What seven? There's no seven in this whole chapter. Yeah, because he's expecting you to know chapter 3, verse 9. Look across for me across the page. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. Now remember, Zerubbabel was messing with a capstone. What capstone is he looking at? Not just some regular stone. This stone that was set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. Remember, Jesus was engraved for our sake. Declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, which is Jesus what did for us. Convoluted language, really is. No way to understand it apart from the interpretation of the New Testament. But now that you have the New Testament, you can see that Zechariah, he didn't have pizza. It wasn't just a pizza vision he's having here. He's having very accurate snippets of things that apply to the ultimate Messiah, leaving it without a question who Jesus is and when he comes to earth. I said the Jews had no reason to not know other than their eyes were closed. They had determined to have them closed, and so God judicially closed them. So, yeah, these, like I said, this convoluted language, both current application to Zerubbabel building the temple, at the same time, the application of this cornerstone, who is Jesus himself, who would rebuild the ultimate temple, the Spirit of God, in which the Spirit of God would dwell, which is the church, speaking of us. So you have all this in very difficult terms. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, verse 11, on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered and said a second time. So he asked the question twice. What are these two olive branches which are beside the golden pipes which empty the golden oil to themselves? And so they've basically been tapped for their oil. I know had a gentleman that gave me some maple syrup. I see it right back there, that he taps the maple trees. It's kind of the same idea here. You've got these two olive trees that are tapped, and the oil is flowing into the bowl, which gravity fed into the through 49 pipes into the seven lampstands that are there, which represent Israel's responsibility for being a light bearer. And it speaks of a future event also. What are these two olive branches or two olive trees and these golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Verse 13. He answered and said to me, do you not know what... In other words, you failed the second quiz. Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he says, these are the two anointed ones, literally the sons of oil, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. These are two significant players in both the history and future of Israel. Two significant players. They are Jewish. They are not Jesus. Two significant players. Now, Zechariah leaves it there, doesn't say another thing about him. We don't hear another thing about him. In fact, nowhere else do you hear anything about these guys until you get to a very easy book called the Book of Revelation. I want to get you to turn there. Just blow right through that book like it's nothing. Hold your spot in Zechariah. And we're going to read. Again, I've said it before, and I'll say it many times. One of the keys to interpreting Revelation is to understand that there's almost nothing new in it. Almost every idiom, almost every picture, almost every symbol has already been referenced somewhere else in the Scriptures, which tells you what? You have to know those first. When you come to Revelation, Revelation is expecting that you know those things well so that you can assimilate them when you get to Revelation. If you don't know those things well, you get to Revelation, guess what happens? You get totally lost. What does this mean? What does that mean? I can tell you why, because you do not know what it expects you to know. Revelation chapter, what did I say? Chapter 11. This is definitely chapter 11 for the whole earth here. This is John, also a Jew, speaking. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, saying, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the outer court outside the temple, which many places, but this is one of them, demands that a temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the end comes. So watch for that. There's a temple institute over there right now who's already built a third of the articles that are going to go in that temple. They believe, they're Jewish, they're not Christian, they believe the temple's going to be built there. They don't know how. I mean, I've asked the question, you know, so you got the Mosque of Omar, which is a major holy site for the Muslims, sitting over essentially where the temple should be. And I said, how are you going to move that thing? And they said, does not God bring earthquakes? And I have to say, yes, he does, especially in Jerusalem. They've had some bad ones. Measure it, it says, for it has been given to the nations, that is, the outer courts of this temple, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years to the day. So that's half of a 7-year period, which the Bible predicts, which basically consumes all of Revelation. Revelation primarily is speaking of just an end period of only 7 years. To the day, begins on a particular day and ends exactly 7 days to the day on a 360-day calendar later. So 3.5 of those years, there's going to be some treading underfoot of the city of Jerusalem. But in the midst of this treading, before this treading, is going to come two individuals who we are expected to know. And I will grant authority, he says, verse 3. To my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also 42 months, or 3.5 years. It says this most documented time period in the entire Scriptures are these 7 years. More said about those 7 years than the creation, the first coming of Christ, or anything else combined. More said about those 7 years in the Scriptures. Just interesting. So why should you know prophecy? Because most of the Scriptures are concerned with it. Right, most of your Scripture concerned with only 7-year period. More than half of your Scripture. Just interesting. So these two guys, clothed in sackcloth, who are they? And then it tells us, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah. You're expected to know that. If you're sitting and scratch your head, it's because you don't know your Old Testament, because these idioms, like I said, there's nothing new in Revelation. They take what has already been and they add to it, but there's actually the idioms, the the subjects have already been broached in the scriptures. So these two guys, these two individuals are prophesying while Israel is being tread underfoot by Gentiles. These two Jewish men, who as you're going to see are going to be invincible for 3.5 years, are prophesying. If anyone desires to harm them, which apparently they will, fire proceeds out from their mouth and devours their enemies. Wow, you thought your husband had bad breath in the morning. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky. How long? It says, in order that the rain may not fall during the days of the prophesying for 3.5 years. Can you think of an individual in the Old Testament who did the same thing? The exact same time period. A guy by the name of Elijah. Exactly 3.5 years, he shut up the sky. So you're getting maybe a clue as to one of these guys, who he may be. Power to shut up the sky for 3.5 years. Power over the waters to turn them into blood. Can you think of a guy that turned water into blood? And Moses. So maybe we're coming up with the second guy. And to smite the earth with every kind of plague. Moses again, right? As often as they desire, when they are finished with their testimony, which is exactly 3.5 years to the day, then the beast, we know him as the Antichrist, comes up out of the abyss. Notice where he comes from. He's human, but he's not. He will make war with them and overpower them and kill them. Not because he didn't want to prior to this, but because he wasn't going to be able to touch them until they were invincible, until their days were over. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And that sounds weird. Sodom and Egypt, two different places, where also their Lord was crucified. Oh, see, Jerusalem. It's just mystically called Sodom and Egypt, but he's actually talking about Jerusalem. And those from the peoples of the tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead body. Now, prior to CNN, that would have been impossible. See, how is it possible for all tribes and nations to see him? No problem now. Via satellite. You know, film at 11. And they do not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. The only time you see in Revelation people rejoicing and making merry. Otherwise, it's all mourning, it's all crying, it's all bad stuff. One time they're rejoicing is over the death of God's prophets. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet with great fear and fell upon those who were beholding them, which would be the whole world. So everybody's blown away because these guys were dead and now they're alive. And they heard a voice from heaven, a loud voice, saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And there was a huge earthquake in Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people were killed as a result of it. It's just one of the many things that happened in the time of Revelation. These guys, so here we have the two olive branches, the two olive trees, the two lampstands. These two guys are significant that we're introduced to in the book of Zechariah. Only a short word there, only a little image, but it's expecting us, we're expected to know these images because they're picked it up again here in Revelation. It just kind of like the Holy Spirit, it's only been 2 minutes since he said what he said in Zechariah. 2 minutes later, he says in Revelation, remember, God lives in eternity. So for us, time is an element. It's not an element for God. God isn't a person with a lot of time. God lives in eternity. Time's a physical property. It's actually a dimension. It's, you know, height, width, depth, time is also a dimension. Been proven by Einstein. It's not actually it's not really linear either, but he found out. Argue with Einstein. I'm not Einstein, but he proved it and did a good job with it. So you have powers that are similar to the ministries of both Moses and Elijah. There's a lot of controversy about who these guys are, in particular the second person. Now, about 100% of people agree that Elijah is one of these guys because Elijah is called for in the Old Testament and he has not come. In fact, every Passover, the Jewish people set a place for Elijah because their Bible predicts that Elijah will come, and they're correct in setting, I don't know about setting a place, but they're expecting him. They're expecting that Elijah will arise and will come and will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children, as predicted in the book of Malachi and some other places. The problem is the second guy. Like I said, he's got some similarities to Moses because of the plagues, because of the blood. A lot of people think that it's Enoch, and the reason why I think it's Enoch because they say, well, Elijah never died. He's one of the guys, one of only two guys in the Old Testament. He and Enoch. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. If you remember, the chariot of fire came and separated him and Elisha, and then he's caught up in this whirlwind. Enoch, it says, was raptured out, basically. He never died. And so these two individuals, and they say, oh, it's required that a person die at least once. And it does say that in the scriptures. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. The problem with that is there are exceptions to that. obviously Enoch and Elijah never died. And they said, well, Elijah's going to come back and he's going to die, and that means that the other one has to be Enoch. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Like I said, first of all, there are exceptions to that. Can you think of people who died more than once in the Scriptures? Several people. In other words, yeah, I mean, it'd be nice if everybody could at least die once, because I think I'm going to have to. So I'd prefer if it all be equal, but there's been people that have died more than once. Think of them. Lazarus, would you have been mad? I'd have been so mad. You go through the horrible ordeal of suffering, pain, and death. You pass away, and for an object lesson to the people, you're in heaven in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying your life. You know, it's all finally over. You've been through the rough stuff. Now eternity, and you're ready for everything to come about. And you get brought back out of that, and you get to get sick and die again. I would be so mad. And then you have Jairus' daughter. You have the widow of Nain's son. You have at least one or two people in the Old Testament, Elisha, I believe, who resurrected. Those people all died twice. So there, even though it's a general rule that it's appointed a man to die once, there are exceptions to that rule, and I would suggest to you on both ends. Does that eliminate Enoch? Not necessarily. I think the thing that eliminates Enoch for me is the fact that he was not Jewish. I know he's in the Jewish Bible, but Enoch, you know, the first Jew doesn't happen until Abraham, and Enoch lived before the flood, thousand years before the flood. Abraham doesn't show up to 1,000 years afterwards, so there's no way he could be Jewish. So I got, obviously, I think, two Jewish prophets here, and Enoch's going to be one of them? I don't think so. I think you're limited to Elijah, certainly, and I think probably most certainly also Moses, just because of the characteristics. You have that. You also have another place where, if you will, the staff meeting that Jesus has on the mountain with Moses. Who does he have up there? He has Peter, James, and John, and the two guys that show up with him on the mountain that knock them dead, right? Elijah and Moses. Not Elijah and Enoch, but Elijah and Moses. Speaking about Jesus' first coming, and I suggest to you they're going to be significant, and probably the guys you're looking at here in the Revelation. For his second coming, these two olive trees that are standing next to the golden lamps, that are feeding the golden lamps with oil, these sons of oil, empowered ministries of the Holy Spirit, they're going to arise again. Elijah is expected in the Old Testament. He's expected to come. So is Moses, not as clearly, but he's also expected in the Old Testament. So here's part of the future, part of those 7 years is there's going to be two men. For certain, one of them is Elijah. Possibly the second one is Moses, standing in sackcloth in Jerusalem for 3.5 years preaching. Nobody can touch them. It's going to be some amazing times. You don't want to be there. It won't be fun. And their stuff they're saying won't be nice. And nobody will be able to stop them until they're done. And they're finished with their responsibilities. And then the Antichrist will be able to kill them, but only for 3.5 days. So anyway, Zechariah chapter 5. Get another vision. And lift up my eyes again. Remember, all these visions are tied together, one upon another, upon another, upon another. He gets to doze off a little bit there, but he's just right back in the middle of things. And I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. So things were not written on books until 400 years after Christ, in a codex is what this is called, where pages are bound together and they're written back and front. Prior to that, everything in all cultures were written on scrolls, which were very long, either animal skins or papyrus, and they would roll these things up. When you go to Israel with us, you will go, among other places, to the shrine of the book. And in there, in the center part of which is a museum that has on display the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is an amazing find in 1948. And very significant for us as Christians, because they in every way validate the Bible that you're holding in your lap as being accurate, because they're the oldest copies of the Bible that we have, some arguably 400 or 500 years older than Christ. So very, very old. In the center rotunda area, when you go into the shrine of the book, you'll see this huge scroll that's wrapping around this center thing that's about as big as this room, and it's a big circle thing. And it's one scroll of the book of Isaiah. It's 30-something feet long and a foot high, but 30-something feet long. It's written on vellum. And it's in Hebrew. You won't be able to read it, but you know Isaiah. Just read it before you go. and you'll be able to see this thing. But that's the way they did things. They would roll them up, and they would unroll a little bit from this hand. They would roll it up in this hand, so you always had about just a section in front of you, and they would continue to read. Remember, it was right. They were reading from right to left, so they would roll, and then they would roll it all the way back, and they'd come and roll, all the way to the end of the sentence for 30 feet down there. That was the way they wrote. And in most cases, there's no breaks between the words. I mean, you just have one letter after another letter, after, and they're all consonants. Letter after letter after letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. You have to know, by knowing the language, where the word breaks are, where the punctuation is, and all that kind of stuff, which, by the way, makes the Bible hard to translate in some cases. The reason why some of these places we say we're not really sure what that word is, because, it's so old, and we just aren't sure. They called animals and plants different things than we do today. As we do in countries, and we don't know what they mean when they say this and thus and such. So same thing happens with us when we read the Bible. So verse 1, he says, I looked and behold, which is a sort of a startled sense. These words represent someone who's startled. Whoa, behold, I saw something, and there was this flying scroll. And very interesting, he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. If you're in the study of the tabernacle with Miss Joan, you're going to find out that's the exact dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle, 20 by 10. What does that mean? I don't really know. I'm just telling you that's the exact dimensions. Zechariah would have known that. He would have said, whoa, that's the same dimensions as the tabernacle. Anyway, he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. So you have this, if you will, the word of God flying forth. It was all written on scrolls. Flying forth, it adds flavor to verses like this. The word of God is living and active. How living and active? Man, Zechariah saw it flying through the air. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as to the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's this imagery here that you have, sort of an illustration of this verse we have here in the book of Zechariah, this flying scroll. And it says, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. By the way, the Bible is a curse if you don't obey it. It's either the greatest blessing or the greatest curse you will ever experience. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writings on one side. That's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the eighth one. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing, that is, swears in the name of God falsely, you know, the misuse of the name of God, which is, I believe, the third commandment. So you have these two commandments here that are significant in the scriptures. Only on this scroll is written on both sides, it says, which is also significant. There's only one other place in which you have a scroll that's written on both sides, and that's Revelation chapter 5. Again, we don't know that until we get to Revelation, but Revelation, when we see it, the Holy Spirit is expecting you to know that there's a direct line between these two. You have this flying curse, if you will, that's making sure that everybody is getting what's coming to them. And it's not just that it's referencing these two laws, two of the ten, but actually when it does that, these are the two middle laws of the two halves of the Ten Commandments. Two halves, what I mean by two halves of the Ten Commandments. We have half the laws that refer to man's relationship with God. The other half of the Ten Commandments refer to man's relationship with man. Do not steal, do not covet, do not commit murder, do not lie. That's relationship to men. Have no other gods before me, make no graven image, honor the Sabbath day, do not take my name in vain. These are all reference from man to God. And so these are the two halves, and these were common when they referred, these two commandments, when they referred to the Ten Commandments, quite often they would refer to only these two Ten Commandments, understanding, since y'all are all Jewish, that it encapsulated the whole ten. So don't just think it's just these two that are going to cause a problem. No, the Ten Commandments are a curse to everyone who has sinned. Have you sinned? You're under a curse. And I promise you, God will fulfill that curse. You need to find the one who became a curse for you, else you will spend an eternity in hell away from God. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. That's why you get the bad news, so that the good news makes sense. Jesus came to rescue us from the curse. He became a curse for us. So it's going out, and it says, in other words, nobody's going to get away with anything. Everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writings on the other side, and I will make it go forth, God speaking, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with all of its timbers. So this is the same destruction that they would do when a house got leprosy. If you read the Leviticus, I think it was Leviticus, I thought I wrote it down. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 45 and surrounding verses talk about how the house would be destroyed if it got leprosy. Leprosy wasn't just something that humans got. It was something that, structures could get. And the house had to be destroyed in the exact same way. Leprosy, of course, is typical referencing to sin and how sin permeates everything, all parts of our existence, not just our physical nature, but spiritual and everything else, and how it just totally destroys everything that's to the name of the person who committed these sins. And so it's very, in other words, this curse that's going out is going to be very thorough. No one's going to get away with anything. They're going to take nothing with them. They're going to lose it all. It's going to all be destroyed. Then the angel was speaking with me, went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see." And we're going to stop right there because there's coming a new vision that we're not going to have time to deal with today. But we're going to go because of this curse that's written on front side and back, like I said, references Revelation chapter 5. And I want us to go and read at least part of Revelation chapter 5. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 5, you're going to be expected to know what's said in Zechariah. Expect to say, "Oh, wait a minute, there's been a scroll that was already open in Zechariah that was making sure that everyone got theirs who deserved it." And when you read this one, John, of course, writing the book of Revelation, knows this. He knows the significance of it. And so watch how this plays out. Chapter 5 of Revelation. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat upon the throne," that would be God, "a book written inside and on the back." The word is not book. That's a codex. Remember, they don't have codexes in the time of John. It was a scroll. "Written on the back and sealed up with seven seals." So I got this, as opposed to Zechariah, I have this scroll that hasn't been opened. It's not flying anywhere, if you will. It's not the implications of this scroll, the significance of the scroll are going unapplied. And that's bad. And John knows it. We don't, but John knows it. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals." In other words, to bring about the judgment of God, to stop the conditions that we see in the world, the sin and Satan and evil are rampant. Who's going to stop it, basically? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." No one was worthy. "And I began to weep greatly," he says, "because no one was found worthy to open." In other words, it looks like it's going to go on into perpetuity. I mean, it's never going to stop. It's just going to get worse and worse, and there's not going to be an end to God's not going to be able to judge or not going to bring about judgment. "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is the tribe of Judah.'" Notice everything after chapter 5 on, it's very Jewish. The church basically ceases to exist as far as reference. Not that we can't apply these things to us, but these are all very Jewish terms. "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David," we saw that root back here in Zechariah, "has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Again, reference the seven eyes of the stone in Zechariah, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign forever and ever.'" And it goes on from there. So we have this scroll that is, the idiom has begun there in Zechariah, but it's finished here. What's the purpose of this scroll? To finalize everything. To sew it all up. Where is the God who loves? Why is evil, if there's a good God, why is there evil in the world? It's a good question. Why does he allow evil to continue? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He can get rid of evil. The problem is he gets rid of those he loves when he does it. So he's waiting until all have had a chance. And how many chances do we get? I mean, really, you got to wonder. I know people that are, 70, 80 years old, evil their entire life. You wonder, how patient is God? Very patient, much more than me. I tell people all the time, you would not want me to be God because, man, I'd be exercising some authority. One bad day and everybody would be toast. God doesn't have bad days, or we would be all toast. We really would be. There would be no such thing as a Savior in Jesus. It would just be simply him watching. He would be just flicking us off into hellfire and laughing. If it was me, you do me wrong enough times, and that's the way I get. I get calmed down. Usually my wife, gets a hold of me. I get calmed down after a while, but man, but God doesn't do that. I praise Him that He's not that way. And so you have, but there is going to be a finality. There is going to be a time in which He says, you know, it's over. It's enough. And the one who's going to bring about that judgment or enact that judgment is going to be His Son. He's worthy, it says. Worthy to rescue, worthy to judge. Jesus isn't just Savior. He's a Savior in the sense of rescuing us from our sins. He's also a Savior in the sense of rescuing creation from those who have destroyed it because of sin. And so you either choose sides with Him or you face Him as an enemy, which is not wise. And that's basically what Revelation is consumed with. Seven seals, which give way to seven trumpets, which give way to seven bowls, which give way to the second return of Christ, which give way to the millennial reign, which is what we've been reading here in the book of Zechariah. So it's not complicated, but it is. So, questions? Luke 9:32, yeah, but I unplugged here, so hang on just a second. Dave, you had a question? Yeah, most likely. Most likely they're your guys. Yes, ma'am. Why is what? Why do we have to be sick to die? You don't have to be. You don't have to be. When you're going over the bridge, you go back home, just drive right off and... It'll, you know... No. Oh, I think I'm... Somebody's got to put my screen back up. Luke 9:32, that's what you're wanting, but I'm down from there, so. You can just, yep, okay. Luke 9, you don't have it in yours?
I have a different version.
The Jehovah's Witness Bible.
I have a different version.
New American, you have the King James. That's a great interpretation. Okay. Some other question. Perfectly clear. All right. Like I said, you know, apart from the New Testament, this stuff is actually Hebrew, but it's all Greek to us, isn't it? Apart from the New Testament, that's the reason why we say that the New Testament, we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The light that comes through Christ is not only that, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes as a result of it, and now we're able to see these things, and we're stand back, and for me, it's stand in awe of these guys. And when God says they were prophets, and that God spoke through His prophets, in as He says in Hebrews, in strange ways and unusual terms, it is. You can see it, but He did. And these guys, what would it be to be overcome by the Holy Spirit and to write these things, and then sit back and say, you know, I don't even know what I'm writing. But for it to be, you know, carried all the way through, like I said, we now have copies. We have a copy of every single book in the Old Testament except for Esther and the Dead Sea Scrolls. A lot of them easily predate Christ 200 years. Some of the copies predate 400, 500, 600 years. And then you compare them to our modern translations, and guess what you find? No changes. Almost none. Down to the letter. Amazing stuff. How did it come through all? I mean, can you show me a book that's been able to handle that way? It's obviously that God has overseen this process, and it wasn't men, because men mess stuff up. You know, even 100 years into it, they would have it all changed, and you know, but it hasn't happened that way with the scriptures. So you have this supernatural book with supernatural origins, not only from its continuity from old ages, but also because of what it predicts. The predictions like Daniel or Zechariah and these other guys, how accurate they were, how precise they were. Zechariah is going to tell us that Jesus is going to be sold with 30 pieces of silver. Guess what? That's exactly. And that it was going to be thrown in the temple. And that it was going to be used to buy the potter's field. All that's going to, Zechariah is going to tell us all that 500 years before it ever happens. How did he know that? He didn't. Something bigger happened among us, for sure. Okay? Good to go? Yes, sir? No. My experience is no. And in defense of our seminaries, there's so many other things. And not to say that prophecy isn't important, but our boys need a good handle, and girls need a good handle on the gospel. You know, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I mean, it may sound, it's so simple, but they need a solid foundation in that. They need a solid foundation in my opinion, dealing with people, more and more. How to handle people. Our pastors and churches don't get along very well because they don't get along very well. And even though we have, in some cases, very solid theology, we have personality problems, and there's issues, and it's a bad testimony to our world. So there's some things that are more important than prophecy. But like I said, nearly half, a little more than half of your Bible is concerned with prophecy. I didn't study it until I became a pastor. I did not. It was not taught to me. It was taught. I mean, I was raised in church and heard people preach on it, but not near as thorough as I have studied it and have preached on it. I like it. I mean, it just seems to fit. I like to go over it because it's stuff that I didn't know. I was raised in church where all the Bible lessons I knew them. I could tell them backwards and forwards. I could tell you which verse was which and all that kind of stuff. So tell me something I don't know kind of thing. Well, I became a pastor, and I was just like, wow. Like I said, I was reading the Bible. Man, all these things, prophecy things, I don't have a clue what they mean. And I probably would have stayed that way had I not become a pastor. Become a pastor, I'm just like, well, I can't. How many times can you stand in the pulpit and say, you know, I'm not really sure? You know? Until you get to the point where people really are confident that you're not really sure. So I just decided I need to get sure. I need to understand this. And there's so many different perspectives on it. It can't be that we can agree on 90% of the scriptures otherwise and have a solid continuum between all denominations. But we get to this issue of prophecy and we all just go off in outer space. You know, it can't be that way. The Holy Spirit's got to be in charge of this, just like he is the interpretation of the rest of Scripture. And so one of the things I found out was, like I said, as an example, Revelation, 440 verses, over 800 references to the Old Testament in it. What does that tell you? You better read, memorize the whole Old Testament. Revelation will make total sense. That's what I would recommend. Do that in a week. So I began to study, and of course I haven't memorized the Old Testament, but I have studied quite a bit. I'm excited about Zechariah because I've never really done a study, an intense study where I've actually taught it, which is for me the most intense study because I have to not only formulate it in my head, but I got to be able to communicate it, which I don't know how good a job I'm doing. Some of you look confused at different times. It's okay. Ask questions. And I may have the answer, and I may say, like I said, I don't know. Someone else had a question over here. That's really a subjective thing. It depends on what you're most comfortable. I would say what you're most comfortable with. I really like the New American Standard because of its consistency. I really have liked the New International Version until I really started studying the Bible. And the only reason why I still like it. In fact, I think two of the verses I put on the screen of the five I put up there were from New International Version but I don't like the New International Version because it tends to be a little bit more paraphrased. Your least paraphrased are your RSV, your NASB, and your King James Version. These are the three biggies, and there's a Holman Christian Standard, I think, that's out there, put out by the Baptists, and it's another one of these that are very close to the original languages. The original languages are so far removed from our language that they're all paraphrases, every one of them, because there's no way to translate directly from Greek into English. You just can't do it. There's no direct line between the two of them because they're so. You got a very sophisticated language in the Greek and a very rudimentary language comparatively so in the English. And so it's hard to bring them across. Much easier to translate from Spanish to English or back and forth because we're very similar in sophistication. French to English, German to English, but Greek to English? Wow. Hebrew, because it's an Eastern language, is like translating from Chinese to English. It's weird. So it's difficult, not impossible, and our translators have done a great job. And what they worked with, the first English translation, well, the first major English translation was King James Version, 1600s, and those guys had documents that were not anywhere close to the age of the documents that we now have in our possession. As an example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, but including Greek New Testament documents, they were much newer documents, and so there was a lot of people saying, "Oh, well, the King James, throw it out; it's not a good translation." No, that's not true. first of all, just its record. It's been around since 1625, I think, or 35, something like that. How many people have been saved? How many revivals have happened with the King James Version? So apparently God has blessed that version. I guess, you know, there's people that argue, oh, there's only one version that's reliable, you know, the authorized version, also the King James Version. Some of you were raised in churches, you own the King James, and you read the King James, you're going to be just fine. King James is a great version, but is it the only version there is? No, of course it's not. Only reliable version, of course not. I mean, God's limited to just what King Jimmy and his scholars did? No. But he certainly has used it. And it is reliable, but the most important version is the one you live. You know, you read it, you live the King James Version? Awesome. NIV? Awesome. New American? Awesome. Holman Christian Standard? Awesome. Dewey Reams? Awesome. Live those versions, though. Live them. Yes, ma'am. NASB, you mean? The NSA is the people you get at the airport, you know, that you patch it all. Yeah. That's probably a good way to put it. It probably is. NIV also has, in my opinion, a little bit of superiority because of the thought by thought thing to the NASB in translation of Hebrew, because the Hebrew is such a Greek and English are far removed from each other in sophistication, but they're both Western languages. So there's some similarities, but Hebrew, written from right to left, back to front, symbols instead of letters, and all consonants, no vowels, and I mean, we don't have any relationship with that language at all. And so you have to go concept by concept. So really, the concept way of method of interpreting Hebrew is probably a better way than word by word, verse by verse, just in simply getting the understanding through. I would say, I mean, I read the Bible through in about, I think, 19 or 20 different versions. Let's pick up a different version. Next year, I'm going to read it through in the Living Bible. I'm going to read it through in the... one of my favorite ways to read it through, I don't know if you have the commentaries on J. Vernon McGee. You have J. Vernon McGee? J. Vernon McGee's great. He's a Presbyterian, God forgive him. But Texas, boy. Texas. Pastor in Los Angeles. That's where he finished his ministry there. Had a Bible, preaching through the Bible ministry on the radio. J. Vernon McGee has commentaries, and in his commentaries, he goes verse by verse by verse. Every verse in the Bible is in his commentary. So he'll read a couple of verses, and he'll comment on them, read a couple of verses, comment on them. And I read through the Bible that way. But, of course, it triples the length of the Bible, but you get this really good commentary. The guy is just really solid. I really like J. Vernon McGee. I'd recommend you that his exposition. Really good stuff. So there's many ways to read through it. Yes, ma'am. Right, yeah. Yeah, I don't like that. Right. Yeah. King James doesn't either, though. No, they don't either. NASB does, right. Yep, they do. So, you like that. Yeah. Okay. Good to go? Let's pray. God, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for how wonderful your scripture is, Lord, and that Lord, it's not about having knowledge, it's about knowing you, and that's the reason why you've given us these words. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to who you are, how we can be better related to you, how we can completely give ourselves to you. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.